The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Thank you. Please keep open that passage in front of you of 2 Corinthians 4. It can be summarised by a single sentence there. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You'll see it in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And in verse 16, so we do not lose heart. I don't think I'm biased when I declare that Christianity is the best way to live. Christianity is not only right and true, it's also the best. It provides for us the greatest advantages of life. It brings joy and happiness, gladness. It brings you health. It brings you friends, family, and love. Christians, on average, live longer, live happier, and live healthier lives than non-Christians. Any one individual Christian, of course, can be run over by a bus, live a shorter life than average. But on average, as studies in the University of Duke have shown, Christians live longer, happier, healthier lives than non-Christians in this world. However, that's only part of the truth. For the life is still full of pain. To portray Christianity only in happiness terms is false. It's false because it gives the impression that if you come to Jesus, you'll solve all your problems. It's false in that it gives the impression that happiness is the goal of Christianity, is the reason to be Christian, is the reason of happiness is the ultimate in life. That is not a Christian view. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we come to the other side where the Bible gives us a reality check. For here we see the other side of Christianity, the pain, the suffering, the difficulties, the hardships, the persecutions. For Christians have more than their fair share of that as well. You see, we have life to the full. We have the high points and we have the very low points that others have, only we have more. The greater level than others, for we not only have the very best, we also have the pains and sufferings and hardships and persecutions and difficulties of this world in general added to for being Christians. And with the pain, we have the pressure, both external pressure coming upon us and our own internal pressure. External as we face rejection and opposition, internal as we're tempted to lose heart. We're tempted to give up speaking up for Christ. We're tempted to give up trusting in Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not everybody's favourite Christian. He wasn't in his day, and he isn't in our day either. People today blame Paul for ruining Jesus' simple message of love and creating a narrow-minded legalistic morality and religiosity. That's basically because people are totally ignorant of the Apostle Paul and of Jesus and of the New Testament. For the slightest knowledge of the writings of Paul or the writings of Jesus, the writings about Jesus in the Gospels would teach you that that's just a load of rubbish. However, it's a very common load of rubbish in our world today because people are profoundly ignorant of the Bible. In his own day, Paul lived under continued pressure. The pressure of external difficulties of persecution and of the internal temptations that comes with rejection. What 2 Corinthians 4 shows us is how to deal with that. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 verses 8 and 9 and see the difficulties he faced of being afflicted and persecuted and perplexed, struck down, and yet he balances all of these difficulties saying that in none of them were we crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This man lived out the Christian experience on steroids. Few of us are or ever have been or will be persecuted as he was. Few of us have to face the rejections that he did daily. But yet, in his experience, Christians continue to find our own experience of the fear of opposition, of the discouragement of rejection, and of the reality of what I call living in the world today, living in eternity today. I guess here tonight we have people from different backgrounds. That is, some have been Christians here for a long time, for whom it's important not to lose heart. For some have become Christians recently, and after the initial enthusiasms and excitement about that change, are starting to realise that life's a marathon, not a sprint. And losing heart is how you fail to finish in the marathon. You must learn not to lose heart, to persist to the very end. Some who are here tonight, I presume, are not Christians at all and will be helped to hear the reality that Christians deal with and how we deal and struggle with the difficulties of life that presented to us. How and why we don't lose heart when life is not easy and not simple, but difficult and disappointing, and society seems to turn its back upon us and yet we persist. And it's very helpful for those who are not yet Christians to see what it involves to persist on in Christian life and not lose heart. Paul shows us how not to lose heart. It wasn't just that he was a stubborn man and of strong character. I mean, I guess he may have been that. But that's not the point he makes, and frankly, that wouldn't be much help to us, because he was strong and stubborn doesn't help me to know what to do about it. If I'm strong and stubborn, I don't need his help. And if I'm not strong and stubborn, being told that you've got to be strong and stubborn doesn't help much. So he wouldn't be much use to us if that was the case. No, Paul explains why and how he doesn't lose heart. And in that, he helps us. When undergoing painful rejection and persecution, he knew how to continue to stand firm. And in a sense, there are the same three reasons we all use when we're in pain, like when we go to the dentist. Have we got any dentists here? Just check around to make sure I can speak freely. I can take my bad tooth somewhere else. Okay. You see, why do you volunteer for suffering at the dentist's or the physiotherapist or even at the gym or many other places where there's voluntary suffering? One, because we know who's in control and that they are willing and able to help us. Two, because we know the reasons for the suffering and the pain that they bring upon us. And three, because we know the outcome, the results, will be better than before. Because of those three things, we volunteer for undergoing certain amounts of pain and suffering and difficulty. Now, Paul's suffering is not momentary like going to a dentist. You know, it's an hour or so in the chair. It's a day or so possibly of suffering, but the pain is over and things are better fairly quickly. No, Paul is talking about the whole of his life. Yet it's the same three reasons that are given for enduring the pain of the present. Firstly, it's understanding and trusting the person who's in control. You see it in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, we find that God had commissioned Paul. In chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that God has made him competent for the task. And now here in chapter 4, this ministry is given to him by the mercy of God. That's the first reason he doesn't lose heart, because, well, it's God who is at work in him. Chapter 4 is actually about a spiritual warfare with God on Paul's side, and the opposition being the devil, the god of this world, Satan. The ministry is the ministry of the gospel of God. Look with me at verse 4. In their case, the case of the people who are veiled from hearing the truth, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The ministry of the gospel is a supernatural battle where Satan blinds the minds and hardens the hearts of people, and where God enlightens us to see his glory in the person of Jesus. So when Christians proclaim Jesus Christ the Lord, God, who created light, shines his light into the hearts of the hearers. It's God's message. It's God's method. It's God's way of doing it. Christians are but the agents of God's great word. God is using us to his purposes. My dear non-Christian friend, whoever you may be, who is with us tonight, why are you here tonight? I'm glad you're here, but why? It's not simply because your friend invited you, or because you wanted to come. It's because God wants you to be here. It's God wants you to hear his message. He brought you here tonight. It's no accident, For if God is God, life is not accidental. You're here to hear him speak. Now, I can't persuade you to become a Christian. It's God who speaks through his message. It's God who opens the eyes of the blind and speaks to the very heart of a person. And dear Christian friends who are here, whenever we lose track of the supernatural nature and basis of the gospel, we will lose heart in continuing with it. Whenever we think that we are doing a human activity, we will lose heart when we're rejected. When we try all human methods and all kinds of tricks and manoeuvres and cleverness and rhetoric, and we do not see anything happening, well, we lose heart. The first lesson of endurance is to understand who is in control. It's God at work in what we're doing, in a great battle for the soul with Satan in opposition. Second lesson is to understand the reason for the present pain. Christians are carrying around a great treasure, the great treasure of God's word. Our role is to be the carriers, and the message we carry is of death and resurrection. So in verse 7 we see there, but we have this measure, this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Nobody admires the clay pots, or in modern vernacular, the plastic containers. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Nobody admires the pot, but the pot can be carrying the treasure of gold. If you were more than clay pots, then you may think that the power of the gospel lies in you, in your preaching, in your speaking, in you. But when little, unimportant, unimpressive people like us are used by God to bring his message, then we know the power is in the gospel, not in the messenger, but in the message. When people praise the preacher, they haven't heard what he preached. When people praise the Saviour, they have heard what the preacher preached. Praising the preacher is like praising the sound system. You like its quality, you like its clarity, but you haven't heard anything that's been said. But the suffering of the gospel preaching is more than that. See, when we suffer rejection because we proclaim Christ crucified, then we become walking illustrations of our own message. For our message is about Christ dying and rising again. And so as we give ourselves and our lives for other people, and yet they persecute us and reject us, we're like Christ laying down our lives for other people who rejected him and took his life. We're walking illustrations of the message of the cross. And as we keep going, even though we are being buffeted and rejected and ignored and turned against, we're like Christ rising from the dead, living by his strength in us. It's what he's saying in verses 10 to 12. Always carrying the body in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal body, flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So the first lesson is to know who's in control. The second lesson is to understand why we're suffering. It's because we're just the clay pots of no significance, and it's because in suffering and continuing, we're demonstrating the gospel that we're explaining to people. The third lesson is to know the good results and outcome of your present pain. Let's look at verses 13 to 18 of this chapter. For he says he has the same sort of faith as the psalmist of Psalm 116, which we read just a few moments ago. The psalmist was confronted by death, but he turned to God in prayer and God rescued him from death. He believed in the God of rescue. And believing in the God of rescue, he couldn't shut up about the good news of being rescued. Paul says it's the same with me. I know how he feels. He wrote, I believed and so I speak. I believe in the God and so I speak. The way God keeps rescuing me, I just can't shut up about it. I can't shut up about him. I believe in the God of rescue. I believe in the God of the resurrection. I know there's death in the world, but our God is the God of resurrection. He raises up, he reverses the judgment of death. He's the God who rescues, he's the God who saves. And I have the same spirit of faith that the psalmist had. And so I just can't shut up about him. Look at verses 14, 15. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul knows the future. He knows that because Jesus rose from the dead, so also we will be raised with him. I know what's going to happen, and therefore, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. I know who's going to win in the end, because God is the God who raises the dead. So when you've done your very worst to me, I'm still going to win, because God raises the dead. And one time he's sitting in prison, and he writes to the Philippians, and he says, I don't know whether I want to be executed or want to be released. It doesn't matter to me. For to be released gives me useful things to do in this world, but to be executed is to be with Christ. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't choose which is better. It's very hard to persecute a man who doesn't care whether he's executed. What more can you do to him? So although I'm externally wasting away, he says, I'm internally being renewed daily. The knowledge of the future gives me the capacity to cope with the present. And therefore, Paul keeps his eye on the future. Look at verses 17, 18. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Your troubles, whatever they may be that you have right now, your troubles are the troubles of the moment and are just that, momentary. Whereas the glories are of the future, and that is eternal. So that a key to why and how Paul didn't lose heart lies deep in the message that he brought to the world. He didn't have to use disgraceful, underhanded techniques and methods. He refused to tamper with God's word because it is God's word. It's God's work he is doing. He doesn't need to improve upon God and what God says. He used the simple, open statements of the truth. Because God is in control. God is at work in the message. God, not the preacher, opens the minds and hearts of the hearers. And so there is no reason for the preacher, the Christian preacher, to ever manipulate the crowd. You don't need to. You can't. It's not Christian. You don't. And he didn't lose heart because he had the right understanding of why he was going through the suffering he was going through. The right understanding of himself, a clay pot. Or as he says in verse 5, a slave. You see verse 5? It's a wonderful little verse, verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I mean, if you think that you are more important than you are, if you think your success depends upon you, then it's easy to lose heart when you face the reality of failure and opposition. But Paul's message, God's message, is not about Paul. It's not about you. He's not the important part of the process. Paul's message is about Jesus, the King, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus who died for our sins, Jesus who has risen from the dead, Jesus who will bring us into eternity, Jesus who enters, who brings us into relationship with God as our Father. That's God's message. It's God's message about the future. And the outcome is assured because Jesus has truly risen from the dead. It's not about this life only, but it's about the future of eternity as well. So verse 4, the gospel is about the glory of Christ. And in verse 6, it's about the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. Paul is but a servant. Actually, the word is slave in the Greek. Your little footnote will say bondservant or something like that. He's not just Jesus' slave. What's more, he's the slave of the Corinthians to whom he's writing. For look what it says, we preach ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Your slaves for Jesus' sake. See, once you grasp that life is not about you, that your life is not about yourself, once you grasp that life is about Jesus and that your life is about eternity, not just the moment. Once you grasp that Jesus the Lord wants you to serve other people and not yourself, that the way you serve your Lord is by serving other people, once you realise and grasp this message of the gospel you preach, then you realise that there is nothing that would ever make you lose heart about it. It's an extraordinary liberation to discover life is not about yourself. To discover that life is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is not about yourself. Life is about serving other people. Life is not about the here and now, but the eternity that awaits us. Once you grasp this, it frees you from the failure of living for success. It frees you from the depression of facing your failures. It's terrifically liberating to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, serving other people for their benefit and not your own. It's in verses 16 to 18 that we see the argument's conclusion so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed daily, verse 16. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are, they're transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, our world is a world of decay and death. And our bodies and our social order we live in are all part of the wasting way of this world. The things that are seen with your eyes, the rewards, the pleasures, the privileges, the happiness, the punishments, the pains, the disappointments, They're all just part of the transitory, passing life that we're in. Oh, for some of you, when young, it goes so slowly that you don't think it's passing. But for some of you whose hair is grey as mine, you know that it goes very, very quickly. The things that I fear, the things that I envy, they're all transient and inconsequential. But while in this world, I'm aging. I'm balding. I'm sagging in places I won't show you. I'm just dying, frankly. Like everybody, I'm just a little bit ahead of you. But hang around. You'll join me. Once you get past 20 or so, it's only downwards from there on in. It never gets better. Doesn't matter how hard you try, it never gets better. It's all downhill. For the whole of life is ultimately standing in a queue that leads to the crematorium. And the games that we play are just entertainments to take our mind off the queuing that we so love here in England. You see, it's like the Apostle Peter and his view of women's beauty in 1 Peter 3. It's not, he says, the external braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewels and the latest in best clothing, the most fashionable, up-to-date, whatever it may be. That's not the beauty. That's passing, that's fading, that's the more you glung, the longer you have to put more effort in, more hours in front of the mirror every day just to keep up to where you were the day before, until ultimately mutton dressed up as lamb is a matter of humour for everybody else. It's ridiculous. But, says Peter, the inner, hidden person of the heart is the imperishable beauty of the Spirit. It's imperishable. It grows daily, as he says, renewing all the time, becoming more beautiful as we invest not in the cosmetics, but in the Spirit. In my late teenage years, I used to visit old people's homes. The smell of some rooms was only outdone by the old, grumpy, nasty, unpleasant, difficult people who lived in them. But in some rooms, where the smell was just as bad as the others, there were beautiful old people with sparkle in their eyes, wisdom in their gracious words, and gratitude all over their wrinkled up faces. To visit them left me humbled and thankful that they had let me into their room, let me into their presence. They were beautiful. Beauty that is real beauty. Beauty that is lasting and permanent beauty. Is not external. It's not transient. It's not what you see with the eyes. It's the internal in the spirit, the eternal of the soul. What? What are you living for? Christian friend, what's your life about? Is it for the things of this world, the things that are seen, the things that are going to pass away? Is it to fill your bucket list and then tick it all off and know that I've done all these things? I've seen the Taj Mahal. Here's my photograph of it. I know there's a thumb in the corner, but that just shows it's authentic and not got off Google. Is it because I've done this, I've been there, I've... What are you living for? For if you and not living for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no wonder you're having difficulty hanging on to him. It's no wonder that you're fearful of the future and what you may lose. It's no wonder that you're afraid of people and what their reaction to you will be. It's no wonder that you're perturbed about the present. Give up your small ambitions. Give up your lives and live for the Lord Jesus, whom you claim is yours as a Christian. And what are you living for, my non-Christian friend? What's your life all about? What is there in this world that's worth selling your soul for? What do you gain if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Jesus Christ is he who died to save you from God's wrath and is now alive and rules the universe and will one day come to judge the living and the dead, and that includes you. Jesus is the one for whom you should live. To give your life to him is to enter into that eternal world of glory that is beyond comparison to anything that you might value in this world. And it cannot ever be taken from you. There's nothing in this world that can't be taken from you. Your life, your health, your wealth, your family. There's nothing in this world that you can see that can't be taken from you. But that which is eternal, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, can never be taken from you. Therefore, you never lose heart, even in the face of this world's problems and difficulties, persecutions and pain that you will suffer as a Christian, in some ways more because you are a Christian. But how do you come to be a Christian? What do you do? In 1969, I gave up being a bachelor and became a husband. 50 years ago this year, I rolled into a building that was a bit like this, only 1,000 years younger, made of bricks and ticky-tack. And I made my promises to a beautiful young woman, and she made her promises to me, for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, who I will love you till death us do part. And then when that was over, she went home to her family and I went home to my family. We've never spoken to each other since. Not exactly how it turned out. No, we left father and mother and came together as a new family and created a new life in a new home together for these last 50 years. We made certain promises, undertakings, and we put them into effect to change the whole way in which we lived. That's what it's like to become a Christian. It's much the same. You ask God to accept you, and he has made his promises in the gospel that he will accept you. But then you go and live that life. What do you need to pray? What do you need to say? Well, you talk to him in prayer. And you need to acknowledge that you haven't been living with God as God and therefore need forgiveness. That's the first thing. Second thing, you need to actually thank God that he sent his son so that you would be forgiven and given new life because he rose from the dead. And then you need to ask him for forgiveness and for change. Forgiveness for the way in which you have lived. Change to live this new life with Jesus as Lord. I'm going to pray a prayer like that right now. I'm going to pray it slowly enough so that you can pray it along with me. You know, at the wedding service where sometimes, often, the minister says a few words, then the bride says a few words, then he says a few words. He kind of coaxes her through the prayer, the comments. Well, that's what I'm going to do with you now. I'm going to lead in prayer. And I'll say it slowly and then pause and give you time, if you believe it, to say to God, not to me, but to God, what I'm saying. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, then that is how you're to live. Forgiven, because Jesus has died for you. Changed, because Jesus is not dead. He's alive, he rules, and he is to be your Lord. And if that is your life, your new life in Christ Jesus, then make sure you tell somebody about it, even tonight here in church, a friend or one of the staff. There are people walking around with Ask Me signs on. Ask one of them if you don't know anybody else. Just say, I prayed that prayer, what do I do next? And they'll be only too happy to help you.